Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. If you have your Bibles, or if you have phones, or if you have, I don't think there's much else. If you have a friend, lean over their shoulders. Or if they're random, just lean over the shoulder anyway. Breathe on them. Look at their Bibles. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 to 23. If you didn't know, we've been going through Colossians. It's been pretty patchy, as we've had so many things breaking up the cycle, like camp and weddings and all sorts of things. So we're sort of back in it. So hopefully you remember some of what has been spoken. We'll finish the rest off, I'm presuming, next year. We've got into quite an interesting little portion here, which was kind of hard to prep for. It might not feel super, super relevant to us immediately. Hopefully it will by the time we've looked at it a little bit. But let me read it for us tonight. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 to 23. It goes like this. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. If with Christ you have died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. That is the word of God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that you have preserved your word for us, and you've given us this book, Lord, the scriptures, the Bible, for our instruction, that we might know you more, that we might love you more, that we might be saved, that we might come into deeper relationship with you. Lord, you've given us this beautiful book to instruct us in life, to guide us and to lead us into truth. And so we thank you so much, Lord. We pray tonight that by your Spirit, Lord, you would teach us the truth that you want to communicate through this passage. We ask for your help, Lord. I ask for your help tonight as I speak. Please give me wisdom. And please, Lord, for all listening, give them ears to hear. Soften our hearts, Lord, each one of us. Humble us before your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Many people today and throughout history have been asking an important question. That is, and this might relate to you, how do I become a better person? Right? Have you heard that before? Have you heard that sort of thinking before? As we consider that question, which I think sort of comes out of the text, what we find in the world around us is that there are thousands of books being written on this topic of how to become a better person. You might have heard of it as self-help books. There are motivational speakers and gurus being paid big bucks to instruct people in this quest of theirs to become better people. How to improve their lives, how to become a better person, how to improve relationships, and how to improve their character, and so on. In this quest of theirs, people around us are demonstrating two things when I think about it. One, they're demonstrating that there is a great lack in themselves, right? They wouldn't be seeking more if they were not recognizing that there is some sort of disconnect in their lives, some shortcoming in their lives, some lack or failure in their character, maybe failure in their relationships, things just aren't working. And so they seek help. And number two, this demonstrates that becoming a better person is very difficult. That's why people need some serious help from supposed experts, and that's why they pay big dollars to counselors and spiritual guides to help them. Now, Christians, on the other hand, are or should be asking a very similar question. You could kind of say it's the same question. We might just phrase it a little bit differently. We are asking this question: how do I become more like Christ? Or you could say, how do I grow as a believer? Or how do I become more holy and honor God more in my actions? Have you ever asked this? Have you ever thought this? Have you ever wanted to see growth, wanted to be a better person, seen lack in your life and knew that something's missing, knew that you know that you need to improve and grow in who you are in Christ? Now, Christians would be asking these questions for similar reasons as well, or demonstrating similar things. One, they recognize the great lack that they have in their lives. We admit as Christians that we are terrible sinners. That's our problem. And we are in need of a great Savior. And that God is perfectly holy and cannot dwell with sin. So we've got to fix this problem. We need to become more Christ-like. Two, because it is very hard for us to change our ways, our behaviors, and our character. That's why we're asking these questions, and I think it's fair to ask these questions as we read the Word of God. The difference that you'll find between what the world says and what God says is that the world gives answers that are very self-focused, inward-looking, self-glorifying. You look for strength within from the world's perspective, but the Word of God is not like that. The Word of God is very Christ-centered rather than self-centered. It is very outward-looking instead of inward-looking, and it is God-glorifying instead of self-glorifying. As the world looks for strength without, Christianity, the message of Christianity, is to look for strength from without ourselves. And we see this in Colossians. Paul is writing this letter of Colossians. If you've been here the past weeks that we've spoken on this, Paul has been writing this letter to the Colossians to ensure that this church grows in Christ. Paul desires that these believers would bear much fruit, that their lives would improve, that they would become more like Christ. Paul is jealous for this as someone who loves them. And so Paul is eager for them to grow. You can read this if you're looking at the text in chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. It goes like this: "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." Paul wants these believers to grow. Paul wants them to become more like Christ. But as the letter moves along, a bit of a negative tone sweeps in. Not every teaching and influence surrounding these Colossian believers is positive. Not all of it is correct. They're doing really well, but there are some voices speaking into their context with something that is quite off, quite wrong. There are some teachers that are starting to teach these believers that in order to grow, in order to move upwards in the Christian life, to move closer to God, to know him more, that there are extras that are needed to be added. Salvation is good. What God has done is good. But here are extra things that you need for maturity. The cross is wonderfully freeing, but you need to add your own contributions to be more free. The work of the Spirit is powerful, but here are other exercises that are needed for deeper spiritual growth. In other words, to be a better Christian, you need to do these certain religious exercises that you need to be very intense in, and have mystical experiences and encounters, and also that you need to abstain or not do a whole bunch of things. They're adding to the work of Jesus. I think you can reasonably sum up these teachings into two categories. Probably I could do three, but I'm going to use the two ditch analogy. You can go one side of the road, you can go into the ditch on one side, or you can go to the ditch on the other. On the one hand, we have legalism, which is this idea, legalism, you might not have heard of it before, this idea of adding extra rules, extra regulations, things that you must keep that God has not required of you. We see this often with false teachers. And then there is a second thing called mysticism. Now, this is maybe a bit harder to define, depends on how people define it. But I guess it's the idea that spiritual elevation or growth will be achieved through the intensity of one's own discipline, through mysterious experiences or of spiritual beings and visionary encounters. That the more experience you can have, the more shivers up your spine you can have, the more, these sorts of things, the more you will grow, the more mature you will be. And so Paul is warning the Colossians about these two dangers, these two ditches that you can drive into, these two dangers that are facing the Colossians church. So let's take a closer look at this. Verse 16, Paul says this. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. These teachers, it seems, in this instance, were coming and passing judgment on others, other Christians, if they were not keeping these very Jewish old covenant laws. You could say that they were judging people as to their maturity. You know, where are you? They were ranking you, as it were, based on your law keeping. Particularly, it seems that, I don't know if you know much about the Old Testament, but particularly the ceremonial type laws seem to be in view here. And I say this because Paul doesn't say, let no one pass judgment on you in regards to adultery and murder and theft. You know, don't let them judge you about that sort of stuff. He's saying, don't let them judge you in regard to festivals, new moons, and Sabbaths. What we find in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, if you don't know, so follow me here, is that many ceremonial laws were given to the people of Israel. These were given to them to point forward to what was to come. They were given to them to be pointers and demonstrations of the person that would come and the work that he would achieve. This person's called the Messiah in their terminology. We might call him the Savior and Messiah, Redeemer. And these ceremonial laws also were to be distinguishing markers between God's people and the people of the world. These ceremonial laws were to keep distinctions and to stop people from taking on the practices of people around them. These ceremonial laws were given to the people to prepare them for someone, right? So you get the sense that they're pointing forward. These laws were given to reveal to the people their need for a coming Savior, one who would save them from their sin. So for instance, to give you an example, the Passover lamb. Who here knows this, the idea of the Passover lamb or the law about that? Okay, some might not know, and I'm aware of that. The Passover lamb was a ceremony given to the people of Israel when the people of Israel came out of Egypt, were saved from the Egyptians, God gave the people this institution called the Passover feast. They were to sacrifice a lamb, demonstrating that something needed to die, something needed to pay a price to save them. Because when they would kill the lamb, they would take the blood and put it over the doorposts of their homes, and the angel of the Lord would pass by their homes and spare them. And when the Egyptians didn't put that blood on the doorposts, the angel of the Lord would not pass over their homes, but would kill those inside, or kill the firstborn children inside. So this Passover lamb was pointing forward to this idea that we need a substitute. We need a sacrifice. We are meant to die. The judgment on us is death for our sin, and we need one who would take our place. And these lambs that were being sacrificed were pointing forward to that. These lambs also had the idea around them that they were innocent. They didn't deserve death. You deserve death because of your sin. And Jesus, the sinless one, is the one who would come, and he would die on our behalf as our substitute. He would receive the death penalty for our sin so that we could receive life because of what he has done. So once Christ, the idea here is that once Christ, our Passover lamb, had come and died for our sins to save sinners, the Passover lambs that were sacrificed as the pointer faded away. Once the real thing came, the thing that these Passover lambs were pointing toward came, you don't need the pointer anymore, right? The substance has come. An illustration of this might be like a soldier in wartime, right? In the trenches, think of, is that World War One? I can't remember, World War Two, or both, in trenches both times, I don't know. But a soldier in a trench, right? And he's there, he's fighting away, he's been away from home, he's been away from his family for years now, and his heart yearns for his family. His heart is just yearning for his wife and for his children to see them. And he gets sent a letter, and he's sitting there in the trenches, he opens the letter, and what is in it but a photo of his family? And this photo, he would, you know, he would treasure. Looking at his wife and his kids would remind him of who they were. He would miss them. His memories would come flooding to his mind. This photo became very precious to him. He would defend this photo. I don't know how far he would go to defend this photo. If someone tried to steal it, he'd knock them out. This is so valuable to him in the trenches, this photo of his wife and his kids. But it's a mere pointer. What happens when he returns home? What happens when the man returns home? The photo is surpassed by the actual presence of his wife and his kids. He doesn't, you know, say, hi, like, hug his wife and then stands back, pulls out his photo and sort of looks at it and talks to it for a while, you know, cries over it, puts it back in his chest pocket, like embraces it. No, he just embraces his family. He enjoys his family. He loves his family. He spends time with his family. It would be weird if every time he was hanging out with his family, he sort of whipped it out and ignored them for a bit and looked at the photo and just had a moment. That would be strange. It was a pointer. It was pointing. It was reminding him of his family. In a similar way, those ceremonial laws given in the Old Testament were pointers to Christ, either to his person or what he would do, as descriptors. And when Christ came, the shadows passed away. That's what Paul's telling us. He says, he says in verse, if you're following, 17, these are a shadow of the things to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. And as you, I think that maybe why these teachers were doing this, why? Because these teachers weren't satisfied with the Christians just enjoying and embracing who Christ is. These teachers were trying to tell you to go back and do these extra things. And I think the reason why these teachers were doing this is because in each one of us, there is a legalistic tendency. There's this tendency in the human heart to fix ourselves, to use our own strength to grow, to be better. And so many of these teachers couldn't accept the total and complete accomplishment of Christ on the cross. Surely they thought something more was needed. We need to add to his work. We need to do something, right? I think the way that this legalistic tendency can play itself out in our lives, because, I don't know, these ceremonial laws can be kind of far from us, can't they? Who has sacrificed a sheep recently? You know, it's like, you know, so these things are quite detached from us, but I think a similar way in which these same tendencies can come out in our own lives is one of two things. There's probably a lot more, but one is pride and arrogance, and we see this a lot. That when you do lots of things that seem very Christian, you feel good about yourself. You think you're doing really well as a believer when you do all these things, whatever they might be, and that God must be so very proud of you, and you kind of wear these things that you do, these practices that you have, as badges for all to see. You might say, look how well I'm doing. I have 3 sponsor children up on my fridge. You know, and you're quite proud of that. When people look at it, your heart sort of, you know, and I sing in the music team. I went on a missions trip, you might say. I post on Facebook Bible verses and sometimes wear a cross around my neck. You know, I'm doing pretty well. I'm sure there's probably some more other relevant things that might come to your mind. But your confidence can slowly and subtly move away from what Christ is, or who Christ is and what he has done, to who you are and to what you do, how disciplined you are, how many things you do for God. Your pride then becomes not in the cross and what Jesus has done, but in what you do and are doing. And the danger in this, and we see this all around us, we often would say, that's your religious Christians or your super conservative Christians or whatever. But when people go this way, when they become proud in what they can accomplish, they end up hurting people. Because they naturally judge people. They're like, I'm here, and therefore they look at someone, oh, you're down there. And they start to judge people for what they are not doing in their lives. And what can often happen as well is these people that are so religious, so, you know, like proud of themselves, is that they can eventually run out of steam. You see this. They fail to keep doing all these religious things that they think they're supposed to do, and then they slowly lose hope and become disillusioned. I've seen this many times. Super religious people who eventually run out of steam to keep looking perfect, to keep, you know, the persona up. And then they lose hope, become depressed, generally isolate themselves. And this is a sad reality that happens when we take our eyes off what Christ has done and start to put it in what we can do or are doing. The second tendency is kind of the same thing. It's kind of the end result, but some people go straight there. It's that of shame. Someone might say something like this: I'm not going to go to church until I sort myself out. Have you ever heard this? Maybe said it? I don't know, I've heard it quite a few times. Like, why isn't this person coming to church? You have a chat with them and they say, look, I'm just not in a good space. I'm just going to sort things out. I'm just going to, you know, work on this with the Lord and then I'll come back. Now, I can sympathize with the embarrassment when life isn't going well, when you're feeling awful. But the problem here, again, is a very similar thing. You're focusing on your works, how well you're doing. You know, so you say, I'm not good enough. I'll come to church when my life stacks up and I reach this level here and sing hallelujahs with everyone. Come into church, you know, telling everyone how good I am and how great I am feeling. You know, it annoys me. I would so rather people come into church and say, I have had a terrible week. You know, I am really struggling. Please pray for me, brother. You know, I'd be like, good, welcome to the family. You know, but churches can do this. We can put personas around us that we're doing so well, and as long as we're doing everything right, we feel good, we feel happy, we feel like God must be pleased with us. Again, this is setting your eyes on what you are doing and not on what Christ has done. Rather, we would want to say, I come to church because I am a weak and needy sinner. And honestly, this is why I come to church. I'm a weak and needy sinner who needs the strength that God supplies week by week. and the strength that comes through being knitted into the family of God. I don't have the strength in myself to live this life. I need God's help. That's why I come to church each week. That's why I meet with you. That's why I sing songs, because I am a man in need of God. And this is why we should all come to church. This is why we should participate in the family of God. So I see two ways that this legalism plays out. And in both places, in the pride and shame, works forms our identity, right? How well we're stacking up. We're just either proud about it, or we're depressed and embarrassed, and we hide away. It's the same thing, though, at the heart. Paul is saying, let no one teach you that kind of rubbish. Rather, realize that everything that you need for life and godliness and acceptance with God is found in the person of Jesus. It's found in him. That no one is good, no matter how good they look on the outside, none is good. All Christians are needy people who have found a very merciful Savior. That's who we are. Paul then moves to the ditch on the other side, what we might call mysticism. So if you read with me in verses 18 to 19, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth from God. The next thing that these teachers or influential people in this church are trying to do and to teach the Colossians is the addition of not just laws, things for you to do and keep, but extra experiences. Again, it doesn't seem enough for them just to put your faith in Christ, to pray to Jesus, to worship him, to read God's word, to do the ordinary things of the Christian life that God has laid down for us to do. If someone wants to be really spiritual, really mature, if someone wants to be in the fast lane of Christianity, just making great strides, then they should seek supernatural experiences and feelings. And if you're not feeling or seeing these things, then you're really in the slow lane. Now, before we move on with that, this is the second time that Paul has said, let no one. He's really trying to make a point here. Don't let anyone fool you in regard to these things. He said in verse 16, let no one pass judgment on you. And in verse 18, let no one disqualify you. Paul is warning them to not let anyone judge them or demean them or make them feel less spiritual, or throw them off track because of these kinds of things. We need to be very aware and very defended by the word of God. Paul is saying, if you are simply looking to Jesus, trusting in him, listening to him in his word, then you are on the right track. You know, the right track is not out there somewhere that you need to figure out. The right track is clearly laid down for us in Scripture. It's not complicated. It's not hidden. It's not something mysterious that you need to find. It's prayer to God, meeting with God's people, listening to God in his word, spending time with him, worshiping him. Simple stuff in many respects. Paul is saying, don't let anyone push you off that simple track, that simple path that you're walking with Christ. Now, it is, to be honest, quite difficult to know exactly what Paul is getting at here in verse 18. I don't know if you're like, asceticism. The idea of asceticism means to humble oneself. So it's mainly used in the Bible in a positive way, right? If you humble yourself, you lower yourself, it's a good thing normally. But here and in other places, it can imply a kind of false humility. It might imply fasting and isolation, hurting yourself. We're just not entirely sure, but these things have all been part of what's gone on in history. You see this idea with monks who would, who would hide away from the world. They'd isolate themselves, and some of them would go crazy mad. You know, just being by themselves for years on end, they would go mad, and people would look at them and think that they were super spiritual because they're having some sort of weird experience there with just them and God. But people have done this. People have hurt themselves. They've fasted. They've whipped themselves. All sorts of things have happened as people are trying to reach God, trying to be spiritual. But down in the next verses, in verse 23, the believers are being influenced to not taste things and touch things. So this seems to be what's implied here with asceticism. You see in verse 23, although it's in verse 21 as well, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. And then verse 23, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So there you see that there's some sort of severity happening to the body. These people thinking that if they can do these things, if they can show and demonstrate intense desire and intense discipline, maybe God will see that. Maybe he'll notice that and maybe he'll reward that. Again, do you see the subtle way in which it becomes self-focused? How much I can do? How strong I am? How disciplined I am? How much I can starve my body for God? You know, fasting is right when done in the right way, but when it's done to impress God, to find acceptance with God, to reach a new level or something like that, it goes out of whack. Likely what they're getting at, no, I've already said that. Then next, let's move on. Then you have worship of angels and going on in detail about vision. This is hard as well. Some take this as worshipping angels, and it could be the literal worship of angels, bowing down to angels. But others take it as a practice of the culture that people thought that through fasting and harshness to the body, one would see visions and angels and other extravagant things, and that their worship would then become very spiritual as they mimicked these angels or joined in with the angels' worship. It's sort of this higher level of worship that they were seeking to experience. So that really, from what we understand, went on. But others do think it was worshipping angels, not just joining in the worship of angels. And they thought that this worshipping maybe wasn't bowing down to angels, but maybe was done through putting too much emphasis on angels. Even praying to them, in a sense, by calling on them to help in difficult situations. Someone might pray to the angel Michael to come and help them to fight these demons, to do this, to do that. It's kind of this overcooking of the angelic realm or the demonic realm, thinking and talking too much about demons and letting angelic beings and crazy experiences captivate your mind. Whatever it is, I actually don't fully know. The point is that these things are distracting from the main thing. That's the point. Whatever they are exactly, they're distracting people from Christ. Paul says, as a result of being distracted, that they are not holding fast to the head anymore. Now, I remember when I was a young man, because it's kind of hard to know, what does this mean for us as well? I don't want to pick on anyone too much, but we'll see. I'm just going to talk about myself. I remember when I was young, still am, but when I was really young, and some people, 14, 18, somewhere around there, some people in my circles took me to conferences and showed me teachings that were all about angels. And I went to a conference where it was all about how to enter heaven. And now their bodies were still there, but how to somehow enter heaven in visions and kind of in your mind, I guess, go into heaven and talk to God and talk to angels and talk to Moses. And people, a whole conference full of people in the Hawke's Bay was super serious about this. And I was none the wiser. I went to things and heard teaching and preachers, and I had people leading me, not really necessarily the leaders of the church, for those who know where I come from, but some others, and people that were seeking miracles, or seeking miraculous, appearances of gold dust and gems, stuff like that. I remember being in one prayer meeting, and I just wanted to see something, because everyone supposedly was, and maybe they were. I would have no idea, but I was trying to see something. I want to see an angel. Imagine that, because people talked about seeing angels and you get real distracted by it. And every prayer meeting, you're like, I wonder if an angel's going to appear. I wonder if gold dust is, probably some people are like, what are you talking about? Maybe some of you have never heard about this, but people look for miraculous, supernatural stuff to happen to feel like something is happening. I remember being in one prayer meeting where I was praying so hard with my eyes closed, praying, and I opened my eyes and I saw gold kind of stuff flickering around me, and I was like, I think I'm seeing it. And then like about 30 seconds later, I closed my eyes, opened them again, and it was gone. I was like, what? And I was amazed. And then 2 years later, I was sitting down, I wouldn't say where, somewhere, and I stood up and I saw the same gold flickering, and my head was a bit sore, and I thought, oh, actually, maybe it's just there's not enough blood to my head. And so I saw these flickering gold bits again. So I was probably praying so intensely in those early days that I was just starving the blood to my head just with all this fervency, and I opened my eyes and there were gold flickers. I was super interested in these things. People were telling me that they got gold teeth and all sorts of things. But anyway, I didn't know the better, and these things seemed really interesting. And wow, how spiritual if these kind of things happen to people. And so as a young guy that was so passionate about Jesus, knowing God, I sought to have visions. I looked for and prayed for it, longing to see angels, just something, God, show me something. I want to see something. Because I thought that was what it meant to be spiritual. Could probably stop there. But anyway, you know what I'm talking about. Maybe you don't, maybe you do. You know, you're looking for the shivers down your spine to feel like, yes, God's here. Yes, God's doing something. In these circles, what seems to happen, and this is all around the world nowadays, you're more interesting if you can share these sorts of experiences that you've had. You must be more in touch with God, mustn't you? And more open to His Spirit. And so subtly, you think that one is greater spiritually, more mature, if they regularly have these kinds of experiences. My thinking now, to be honest, is not that any experience is wrong, not that God doesn't do miraculous things, it's not what I'm saying, but my thinking now is that these things, at large, are a sad distraction, particularly when they're focused on, particularly when they're sought out. Instead of learning about what Jesus has done on the cross at these conferences, days at conferences, or in these meetings, we wasted our precious time distracted by the pursuit of empty experiences. It's similar when people, and I won't go too much into this, when people get wrapped up in the latest conspiracy theories. There's always a new conspiracy theory. Their minds are just distracted by them. They can't sleep or go to the supermarket without thinking that someone is following them. Now, this might not be that common. My auntie met a lady the other week who just always thought someone was following her. But we can do this with demons, thinking demons are just following us all the time, that spirits are haunting us. Maybe they are, I don't know. But the focus should not be on these things. Don't be distracted by these things. Don't let them derail your good progress in the Lord. You know, when you think about it, what Paul does in Colossians, if you know this book or know any of his other writings, is that he spends half or more of his time saying in these letters, in these letters to the churches, things about Christ. That's his main emphasis. He just tells you Jesus, who he is, what he has done. And the purpose is that we might worship Jesus more, that we might focus on him more, that he's the one we're hoping to know more, to love more, to seek more, to trust more, to delight more in. That is what these teachers should be doing, should be teaching about. That is what churches are meant to be about. That is what we should spend our time learning about and seeking to know. Don't let other things distract you. What these things are, legalism and mysticism, are just big distractions. So be aware of it, because we can all be distracted. Big distractions from the main thing. Seeking to be better people, seeking to grow, seeking growth in the wrong places. The main thing is Jesus, and from him we grow and become better people. It's having two eyes fixed on Jesus that we grow and become more like him. But Paul is saying that through these distractions, people actually get knocked off course. People will struggle to grow even if they fail to keep their eyes on the main thing. And down in verse 23, he implies that people will have no chance at fighting the indulgences of the flesh if they let their eyes come off the work of Christ. If they let their eyes settle on themselves, what they are able to achieve, how good they are able to be, and what they can do. So with that said, I think to bring this to a close, a few things could be helpful for us to stay on track. Those are the negatives, but there's three things I want to mention. Firstly, we are to know what Christ has accomplished for us. This is the main thing. If you want to grow, if you want to become a better person, if you want to become more mature, then we need to know what Christ has accomplished for us. This is how you're going to grow, right? If you've got a dying plant that is just not doing well and it's struggling away, this is the fertilizer that needs to go on it, if you're that plant, right? You can put anything else that you want in it, all your regulations, all your rules, all your experiences, and it won't grow apart from Christ. This is so important. This is what the whole book is about. Firstly, I want to say, in Christ, you have been forgiven. If your trust is in Christ, then all your sins are wiped away. All your sins are thrown into the heart of the sea, as it were, never to be dredged up again. Knowing that more and more will cause you to grow. I don't know if it even encourages you when I say that. Knowing all your sins are done away with when you believe in Christ. There's freedom in that. In Christ, you have been made alive, that you might know God and his power at work in you. God dwells in you by his Spirit. It says this up in verse 13, and you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross, disarming the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. In Christ you have been made alive. In Christ, did you hear that? All demonic forces have been put to open shame. They have no victory. They are defeated. They have had their weapons taken off them. Did you hear that word, disarmed? Their weapons taken off them, and they have been shamed in Christ by what he has done. They have no chance of winning anymore. You don't need to fear them in any of those kinds of ways. If you're trusting in Christ, no fear is needed of the demonic. Christ has defeated them at the cross. In Christ, do you know who you are? You are children of God. Chapter 1, verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. We are now, as believers, if you are trusting in Christ, we are now children of God. Under the loving relationship of a heavenly Father who delights in us and cherishes us and protects us, we are safe in the kingdom of his beloved Son. Knowing that causes you to grow. If you truly believe that, can't you feel the assurance building? You're like, I'm on solid ground here. In Christ, there is a hope laid up for you in heaven. Chapter 1, verse 5. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. In Christ, do you know that we have certainty of the future? Because Christ has earned it for us. We don't earn our way to heaven. We don't start with Christ and finish in our own strength. So in Christ, we can know that our heavenly home is secure through what Christ has done. And lastly, in Christ, we are holy in God's sight. Chapter 1, verse 2, where Paul addresses us as saints, or the Colossians, and then we're saints also. Saints, that word there, if you don't know what that word means holy ones. In Christ, as we've already said, our sins are forgiven. But more than that, they're put on Christ who bears them on the cross And Christ's righteousness is given to us, is imputed to us. Christ becomes our righteousness, a righteousness from God that is not our own. So that from the most struggling believer, you know, the one, which is probably a lot of us, struggling in sin, struggling to follow God, wanting to know him more, you know, failing here, failing there, from the most young, immature believer who is struggling to the most mature saint who is still struggling with sin, but to the most mature saint, each and every one are called saints. The moment you trust in Christ, you are a saint. You're a holy one in God's sight. This is amazing. God looks at you and he sees the perfection of his son. In his relationship with you, he sees you as perfect. Knowing who we are in Christ defends us against seeking to be better people on our own, because we realize Christ has won it all for us. Christ has forgiven our sins and achieved for us a righteousness. We needed him from first to last. And then knowing this, knowing now who we are in Christ, we are freed up to follow God's good commands from that point on, because we know we're secure. I'm a child whom my heavenly Father loves. Now I want to please him. Now I want to obey him. We're freed up to live holy lives, knowing that we're accepted and cherished by God, and knowing that God is the one who will help us. You don't achieve it on your own. You don't move on to impress God in your own strength. You seek him for the help that he gives as a loving Father. Secondly, we are people of the word. What's interesting to note is not that these legalistic people, if you noticed in this passage, not that they were too biblical, they actually weren't biblical enough. Now, these people knew their Bibles, right? They knew all about the ceremonial laws, don't get me wrong, but they didn't understand God's word properly. And this is seen in them applying it wrongly, right? It's one thing to read something and memorize it. It's another thing to understand it and to practice it. They didn't understand the purpose of the Old Testament. They missed the point of it all. In verse 21, they were also adding extra rules. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. Here what we see is their willingness to add to the Bible. False teachers are always adding, and we can all do this, add to the Bible. This is always what legalistic people do. It's what the Pharisees did. They added to the word of God their own traditions. And so the warning here is not to be less biblical, it's to be more biblical, to know the scripture better. How else are you going to ward these false teachers off when they tell you to do things? You're going to ward them off by knowing God's word. So the key is to read your Bible, not just to read it, but to believe it, to do it, to seek the one to whom it points. Thirdly, lastly, we are made to grow in community. So we grow when we add to our lives what Christ has done. We grow when we add to our lives, or when we immerse ourselves in the word of God. Paul goes on in chapter 3 to say, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And thirdly, we are made to grow when we plant ourselves in community. This is seen in verse 19. It's in the negative, whereby the mysticism of these people, where it says that they are not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, and listen to these words, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. Paul assumes here that if you are a Christian, that you are going to be connected into the body of Christ. Christ is committed to feeding and growing and nourishing his body. God created the church to be just like a body, to be knit together, to be woven together as ligaments, muscles, and joints all are connected. To be in close relationship with each other, like family, sticking together through thick and thin, to support each other in this race, to run together. God has purposed for you that your growth will come about as you dwell in community and seek Christ together. Let me tell you that you cannot sit on the outskirts of God's body, the church, and think that you will grow and mature on your own. Far too many people think that. Far too many people think that. Humility, true humility, is to say, I need what God has given. And God has given a body. He's given a people to join together. He's given me people to help me, to run with me, to pull me up, to encourage me. You will be much more vulnerable to deception and distraction when you sit on the outskirts of the church. You will not know this beautiful, beautiful nourishment that Christ pours out on his gathered people, his body, the church. Ultimately, what we want is that growth there that is spoken of, a growth from God. Your life, God, as you look to Christ, as you look to Christ in his word, as you look to Christ as a community, you will flourish. You'll find yourself flourishing and growing. It may be slow at times, but that is what God has destined for you. That is how we answer the question, how do we grow? How do we become more like Christ? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for the book of Colossians. Father, we thank you that Paul was concerned enough to write to them, to warn them of all the distractions that might come their way. Father, we pray that we too, Lord, might ward off distractions, that we might push them away, and that we might focus on that which is the main thing, that we might focus on Christ. We pray for your help in this, Lord. We pray that you would further illuminate this text and other ones to us, God. Further teach us, Lord, what things aren't of you and what things are. We need your help in this, Lord, and we pray for the leading of your Spirit in each and every one of our lives. Direct us, Lord, we need you, and we pray, help us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter, the finisher of our faith. We pray these things in his name. Amen.